We spoke, those of you who were here with us will remember, about what a Christian should be thinking, more or less, and how to act in the face of the unusual character of these days. Because it is true that a vague fear has taken hold of us, and if it were a fear that had to do with the soul, I would say, as people put it, well, something is at work there, something is stirring. It is, above all, the fear of a person who loves their own skin. It is a fear of the flesh. We want to live. Yes, but why do we want to live? So that we can go on doing the same things. If we were the kind of people who ask God, Lord, add more time to my life so that I can make a beginning of repentance that I can understand. But most of us, even among those of us who are called religious people, Christians, do not want that time for the reason I just described. We do not want it in order to become better, so to speak, to say, I have not finished, do not take me yet. We want it the way the world wants it, because life is supposedly sweet, and there is no reason for me to die so soon. And what have you lived? What have you done? Have you changed the sun and made it rise somewhere else? What have you done? You enjoy the good things of God, and I enjoy the good things of God, and both of us are ungrateful toward Him without ever even stopping to think. We think we are here to stay, but we are here in order to depart. And we depart in order to remain. There are those who, as we have said many times, imagine that the grave is the end. The grave is not the end. The grave is a beginning, the beginning of another life, and it is joy for the man who manages, within this short span of the present, passing life, to win that other life for himself. That was the reason. The day before yesterday, I said what I said to those of us who were together. I said that if it were God's will, I would give one more talk, that I would add a little more, because 1 hour is not enough to draw out even a small part of all that there is to say, so that this fear would not be there, and so that better use would be made of the time that God's providence and God's love adds to every person. For I repeat once again, no matter how much God brings us to our senses, if we continue to spend our time as we do now, we shall stand with our mouths closed and sealed on that day. For He will say to us, I tried everything. I did all that could be done. I had mercy on you. I gave to you. I sheltered you. I pleaded with you. I sustained you, and yet you did nothing. I had no other way to reach you, because, as the naturalists tell us, and as Christ Himself said, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. This very thing happens to many of us. Christ speaks to us with many voices. Just as the mother hen, the naturalist says, has 9 distinct calls, so God too speaks to us with many voices, through many circumstances in our life, again and again, but we do not want to listen. So I thought we should add one more talk. There may be a third, and there may even be a fourth. I do not know how many there will be, or what God wills to do. In any case, I have a duty, and there are certain things I have in mind. I must not keep these things hidden. I must bring them to light. I must strengthen people's courage, and if I can, change the course of thought among those who are called Christians, because much depends on Christians. Do not be concerned with how others see us, and do not look at ourselves as though we were of no account. It is a great thing for a man to be a Christian. It is a great thing to be a soldier of Christ and to have Christ as his commander. A great thing. All these so-called great men of the day, the ones who go rushing around the earth day after day, are nothing. They are soap bubbles next to one Christian who truly fears God and who puts into practice what David says, cast all your care upon him, so that he himself takes it on, both what is for a person's good and the cares a person knows nothing about. If we do not make use of this capital that is called God, not Jehovah but Christ our God, because there are others who use God only as Jehovah, as a father without a child. No, I mean the God of Christians as the Son of God, the one who redeemed us, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth was given, the one who will raise us up, the one who will judge us. If I say we pay no attention to this person and we conduct our lives without him, we will lose this passing life as well, and we will be deprived of the eternal one. But if we do somehow pay attention and put this God to use, our Lord Jesus Christ, That very angel who appeared in the furnace of the three holy youths and changed the flame into dew, so that even the others cried out, but we threw in three. And there is a fourth, he says, in the midst of the furnace, and he has the appearance of the Son of God. This one, I say, who turns the flame into dew, the dew inside the furnace, this is the one we absolutely must come to know, and then there is no reason for us to be afraid. And even if, because it will be to our benefit, we depart from this world, we will be content. We will be in no danger, neither in the crossing nor in eternity. But if we do not make use of him, then, I tell you, this very life we long for so intensely we will lose, the way things are going, and the eternal one as well. Paul says that Christ is God, the same yesterday and today and unto the ages. If anyone wanted to examine the life of the old Israel and compare it with the life of the new Israel, the Greek people, he would have a great deal to learn, because it is the same God. He has not changed. It makes no difference that in the last days he came in the flesh and lived among us, before or after, either way, he is the same. He is the very one who prepared the way for his own coming, because I don't think there's anyone here in this holy place tonight who believes that Christ is not God. That he is God, Paul will confirm it for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, he says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In this Christ whom you see on the outside, in Jesus, it is God who is within, he says, God himself. And when they say the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the Father and the Son have that same Spirit as well. Where the Son is, there also are the Father and the Spirit, and where the Father is, there also are the Spirit and the Son. How can anyone believe that when we say the Son, this does not at the same time presuppose the Father and the Spirit, or that when we say the Spirit, the Father and Christ are not also there? This is precisely why we must believe this absolutely and gradually cultivate it within ourselves, that we are dealing with one God, the God of our fathers. Just as the Jews spoke of the God of their fathers and taught their young people about him, so must we. If you have ever attended the service of Holy Unction, take Holy Unction, for example. Pay attention to this. The prayers that are read in that service are a gathering, a gleaning, of the various wondrous things God has done. Isn't that exactly what the man who composed this service of Holy Unction does? He takes these things and says to God, you who did this, you who did that, you who protected that man, Lord, you who in the days of Hezekiah did this and that and the other. You, Lord, it is to you yourself that we are speaking. We are not speaking to some other newer God. He is the one who is from the beginning, and it is to him that we speak to God. So the person who knows what God did for that Israel and who wants to call upon him with those same promises will find peace. And from then on, he will be under the protection of this God, the God of Israel. The day before yesterday, if you remember, I called upon both the promises of Christ from the New Testament and two cases from the Old Testament where the justice of God dwells, for it is the justice of God that demands the fig tree be cut down. You remember the parable? Yes, the cutting down of the fig tree. But someone else stepped into the middle and said, leave it this year also. That is Christ. That is grace. Let us dig around it. Let us put manure on it. And if it still bears nothing, then let us cut it down. This righteousness of God, his justice, is always there, and it stands over us as a threat. So the grace of Christ comes in between, and that is how we find a little room to breathe and go on existing, even while we go on sinning. There are two who demand the cutting down of the barren fig tree, and that fig tree is each one of us, because all we have is leaves. They see only leaves our fruitlessness, and that we are merely using up the ground without bearing fruit. One is Christ, God in his justice, and the other is Satan, who... And there is the prayer, he says. He was handed over to me. He was given to me. Why do you forbid me? That is the one who presses his claim. The man who commits fornication, who commits adultery, who steals that man annuls both your Ten Commandments and the law of the gospel. He is mine. Hand him over to me. He says he belongs to me. So he presses his claim day and night, and the grace of God comes in between. Christ stands in the middle, like a mother hen covering her chick so the hawk cannot snatch it away. And then there is the other claim, the justice of God, which demands that accounts be settled. But once again, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ comes in between. It adds to the person's years, it gives them more time, so that they may repent and turn back. So, following this line of thought, I decided this evening to draw out of the Old Testament an incident that shows exactly what I want to argue, namely, what God is able to do. And since God is able to do all things, all this anxiety has to stop. How is it going to turn out? What is going to happen? Are we getting into the war? Are we getting out of the war? Is Ecevit going to come over here? What is Kissinger going to do? What will so-and-so do? What will such-and-such do? Because these things are not permitted to a Christian. From the moment a Christian lifts his hand and says, "Our Father who art in heaven," he has claimed a Father in heaven. It is a daring thing, as our church so beautifully puts it, that we dare to call upon you the heavenly God, that we dare to call you Father. So people who dare to profess that they have God as their Father in heaven, God as Father in heaven, and yet live their lives like orphans, may God have mercy on them, they have no standing at all. These are the ones called lukewarm, the ones Revelation speaks of, "I am about to vomit you out." If you were hot, he says, that would be one thing, these he cannot bear. Either I am or I am not. Better to be cold than lukewarm. "I'm about to spit you out of my mouth," he says. I don't know whether you've read the third chapter of the Revelation of John. A person must have absolute trust in God. St. John Chrysostom has a most beautiful thought about this, one that I have pressed into service, and he says, "It is impossible for the man who hopes in God with his whole mind to fall short of the goal. It is impossible," he says, "for that man to be ruined, to fall, who places all his hope in God and, as Chrysostom puts it, brings forward everything that lies in his own power, who offers whatever he can to the work of God. When from no quarter is there any hope of human help left, let us not despair. When everyone stops helping us," he says, "and there is no help for us anywhere, let us not despair, let us not grow slack, but let us seize the anchor of faith. Let us cast the instrument of hope not into the sea, the way a sailor drops his anchor into the water. No, let us cast it up into heaven, and so set our storm-tossed vessel free from every danger." Because there is, as you can see, a difference between the two ships, the material ship out there on the water, and the ship that is the human person. For man, too, is a little boat sailing on this foul-smelling sea, to borrow the expression of Isaac the Syrian, on this foul-smelling sea where they use iron to hold the vessel down. Since the Christian casts their anchor into heaven, because that is where Christ is, as the Apostle Paul writes so pointedly, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. This is what that Holy Father maintains. He says that a man must at once take out the instrument of hope, cast it, and take hold of Christ. And then the vessel, he says, the storm-tossed vessel, will be delivered from its dangers. It comes to rest. It is no longer in peril. So then, in the Old Testament, there is an incident that is very instructive with regard to these positions I have set before you, both the day before yesterday and tonight. It is an account that those of you who have an Old Testament will find in the book called Joshua, son of Nun. It is a very difficult moment for the people of Israel. The people have come out through the Red Sea, and now they are journeying toward the Promised Land by way of the wilderness. For this people, things were very hard, because the various peoples living along the route, or straight in front of the path this people would take, were hostile toward them. They would not let them through, they made war on them, and in order to open a road and get past, the Israelites were forced to fight battles and even to take casualties. By this time Moses has died, punished, as you know. Moses was punished because in the end he disobeyed, and God showed him the Promised Land from a distance as he went down, and then gave the leadership to Joshua, son of Nun. And it was Joshua, son of Nun, who led the people all the way to the Promised Land. All this is recorded in the book of Joshua, son of Nun, and I am now exactly at the second chapter, the chapter of Jericho. Jericho was a very large city, garrisoned, walled, all the way around, with gates like the Gate of Hadrian or the Gate of the Agora, gates that were shut at night and opened in the morning. They were hostile, so some way had to be found for this fortress to fall, so that the people could pass through, the Israelites, that is, who were like an anthill, as we used to say, for you must imagine there were around 3 million people. There were 600,000 able to bear arms, the men only those able to bear arms. When they came out of Egypt, they were 600,000. Never mind that out of those 600,000, only 2 entered the promised land. The other 599,998 left their bones in the wilderness. They were punished, and only 2, Joshua son of Nun and Caleb, those 2 came into the promised land. Joshua the son of Nun made a strategic assessment. By what means could they destroy this fortress and make their way through? It was a difficult undertaking, because they did not have the weapons we have today that can fire along a curved trajectory. No airplanes, no bombs, no mortars, nothing at all. He could see the wall, but no matter how hard they battered that wall, it would not come down. So he did this. He sent out 2 young men, 2 of his own, to scout it out, to find a way into the city during the day, while the gate stood open, and to see what was going on inside, what they had, and whether those walls could be brought down or not. And indeed, these 2 men went, it seems, right up against the wall of Jericho. Among the other houses there was also the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they entered into her house, as Scripture says, it was a licensed brothel, a house the city tolerated openly, and so, in a way, they slipped in unnoticed. Apparently, the king, the ruler of Jericho, had his own propaganda machine. He had his morality police, as we would put it. Word reached them that 2 Israelite men from among those enemies, for that is how they had marked them, had come in and that they had gone to that house, the house of this harlot Rahab, and they rushed to seize them. The woman realized what was happening and hid them up on the flat roof, as we would say, hid them under straw, under stalks of flax. And she told them the men were not there. Yes, they came, she said, but they left only a moment ago. Look close by. Perhaps you will still catch them. And on that account the men did not go inside, because entering a woman's chamber was forbidden. A woman's room was considered sacred. They did not go in. They believed there was really no one there. And the result was that they set off down the road they had been pointed to. Of course they were never going to find them, since afterwards this woman sent them away from there. Now listen while I read it out to you in translation, the passage I mentioned, Joshua the son of Nun sent out 2 young men from Shittim as spies, saying, go and examine the land and the city of Jericho. So these 2 young men set out, went into Jericho, and entered the house of a woman who was a harlot, a prostitute named Rahab, and they spent the night there. Some men of Jericho went to the king of the city and told him, Hebrew men have come in here, and they are spying out our land. So the king of Jericho sent men to Rahab to say to her, bring out the men who have come into your house tonight, because they have come to spy out the land. That woman, after she had taken the men who were spying and hidden them, then said the following to the king's messengers, yes, these men did come into my house, but when toward evening the gate of the city was about to be shut, those men went out of my house and out of the city, and I do not know where they went. Go after them, and you will certainly catch them. Rahab had taken the spies up onto the roof of her house, and had hidden them under stalks of flax. The king's messengers set out in pursuit of the spies, and took the road that leads to the fords of the river Jordan. After they had gone out, the gate of the city was shut again. It was toward nightfall when the king's messengers went out of the city to pursue the spies. Before the spies had lain down, Rahab went up onto the roof to them and said, I am absolutely convinced that God has handed our land over to you. I am convinced, she says, absolutely convinced. Look at what God brings out of a woman like that. Gold lying in the mire. There in the mire, that despised woman told them, God has delivered our city into your hands, for terror has seized us. All these people, though they were many, strong and well protected, nevertheless trembled like reeds, because they did not have God with them. All the inhabitants of the land have panicked. These signs have taken place, for we have heard what the Lord God did when you came out of Egypt. He dried up the Red Sea before you. All this had become common knowledge, that for the sake of this people the Red Sea was divided and they crossed over. These people have a mighty God, and reports like that terrified them. We also heard everything God did to the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og, who lived east of the Jordan River, and whom you destroyed. They had fought them earlier on, and indeed they routed them completely. When we heard these things, we were astonished and beside ourselves. Not one of us had even the slightest courage left to stand against you, for we became convinced that your God is the one true God of heaven and earth and of the whole world. Listen to theology coming from a harlot. She says, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord of gods. I am showing you mercy now. I am sheltering you now, so you also show mercy to the household of my father. She now believes that one day they will take the city, and she is looking to get a promise from them that her family's house will be spared. And specifically, give me a pledge. Keep my father and my father's house alive, that is, my mother, my brothers, and all the others who are with them, along with all their few belongings. And along with them, you will keep my own life safe as well. She asks for herself last. She asks for her father, her mother, her brothers and sisters, for everyone. Only at the end does she say, spare me too. The men who were spying answered her, if you are to die, then we will die in your place. We will step in ourselves. We will go as far as sacrificing our own lives if it comes to your dying. Beloved, when the Lord delivers this city into our hands, the Lord will deliver this city into your hands. Do not think that the city will fall because you yourselves are strong. No, when the Lord delivers the city into your hands, be compassionate at heart and true to your word, for that is how it will happen, if it happens at all. Christ would first have to hand us over before those who threaten us could do us any harm. If he does not hand us over, they can do nothing. Even if a saint gathers, they can do nothing. Someone will say, but God has gone away. He is not here. God has not gone away. We are the ones who went away from God. If we turn back to God, every problem is solved, both the passing ones and the eternal ones. Rahab let the spies down by a rope through her window. Through a window at the back of the wall, she tied them and lowered them down, and she told them to flee, and she even told them which way to go, so that they would not run into the men who had gone out on the hunt, as we would say, to arrest them. She added this to them, go into the hill country so that the king's men sent to pursue you do not meet you. There you will hide for 3 days until those sent after you return, and afterward you will take your normal road back to your camp. The men said to her, we will be released from the oath by which you have bound us. If you do not keep the following condition, we have sworn to you that we will protect your father's house, you and the rest. But if you happen to betray us, we will not be bound by our oath. Our agreement will not hold. When we are about to come in, you are to remain there in your city. You shall tie the sign of the scarlet cord in the window. They gave her a scarlet cord to tie in the window, the one by which you let us down from here, from this window through which you lowered us. Here is where you will put a scarlet cord. And your father, your mother, your brothers, and all the rest of your father's family, you will gather beside you inside this house of yours. They are not to go outside. They are not to scatter, saying, whatever happens, I will run into him in the marketplace, and he will be spared. If they are inside this house and the scarlet cord is in the window, then they will be spared. Pay attention to the details. If any one of them goes out through the door of your house, he himself will bear responsibility for whatever happens to him. We bear no responsibility. We will be free of the oath we gave you, but we will be responsible for those who remain inside the house, with the scarlet cord there in the window. And if anyone harms us, that is, through betrayal, or if this whole matter is simply given away, then we will not be accountable. We will be free of the oath we gave you. Now listen to a type that was created here in this case, about which one of the fathers of the church, Theodoret of Cyrus, says the following. Just as the spies sent out by Joshua the son of Nun brought Rahab the harlot safely through, because she had believed, for they had given her the scarlet cord as a token of her salvation, so the apostles of the Savior counted worthy of eternal blessings the church that was once a harlot, once given over to idols, winning her salvation by the all-holy blood. He is speaking of a type there. Those sent by Joshua son of Nun preserved her by that scarlet cord. They redeemed the idolaters from slaughter. In the same way the apostles preached that by the blood of Jesus, this scarlet again, every human being was to be set free. And of course there is another type in there as well, which is the blood of the lamb slain at the Hebrew Passover. When the Hebrews struck that blood on the doorposts of their houses, the angel who destroyed the firstborn that night, during the plagues on Pharaoh, passed over them and did not destroy them, because he saw blood on the door. He saw then the blood of the Lamb. In the same way, the blood of the Lamb, of Jesus Christ, cleanses us and keeps us safe. He himself says about this woman, she became a prophetess, he says, instead of a harlot. For she says, I know that the Lord our God has delivered this land into your hands. She uttered a prophecy. I believe that God has delivered our land into your hands. God delivered it to you. I repeat, you did not take it. You did not conquer it. You did not steal it. God delivered it to you. That is the detail which matters to us in our own situation. Rahab answered them, I agree to everything you have told me. Then she let them go, and they went on their way. They set out and came to the hill country she had pointed out to them, and they stayed there 3 days. The men sent to pursue them searched every road carefully and did not find them, so they returned to Jericho. Then the two young spies came down from the mountain where they had hidden, crossed the Jordan, and came to Joshua son of Nun. And they told him everything that had happened to them. They also said to Joshua that the Lord had handed this country over into our power, because the inhabitants of that country are in a panic because of us. They tell him, God has certainly given us the city. Do not trouble yourself about it. He rose very early in the morning and set out, he and all those with him, and they came as far as the river Jordan, and there they camped before crossing the river. So then, how do we begin? But now the Jordan lay right in front of them. They had to cross the Jordan, so they camped there before crossing. After 3 days, the officers went through the camp and gave the people this command. When you see the Ark of the Covenant, pay careful attention, do not go anywhere, wait here. And when you see the Ark of the Covenant coming, and the Ark of the Covenant is the church, and today the Ark of the Covenant is the most holy Theotokos, so when you see it, say the officers of the camp to that vast crowd, millions of them, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord our God carried by the priests and the Levites, you shall set out from the place where you are, and you shall walk behind it. You shall not move unless the Ark of the Covenant goes before you. When the weapons are blessed, there is always victory. And when God goes before us in the hard moments of individuals, of societies, and of nations, the results are always favorable. You shall not move unless you see the ark come and go ahead of you, and you are not to walk close to it. 1,000 meters behind, 2,000 cubits behind, that is how you shall walk. You shall keep a distance of 2,000 Hebrew cubits from it. You shall not come near it, but you shall keep it in sight, so that you may learn the way. Be careful not to lose the road, because the country there was evidently difficult too. Do not lose contact. Be watchful. You need the ark as your guide. Notice the words, you need the ark as your guide. You have never traveled this road before. What we are about to pass through, we have never passed through before. Humanity has never passed through it before. And it is good to put the Ark of the Covenant out in front. Joshua, son of Nun, said to the people, purify yourselves for tomorrow. Why wash? They were still washing themselves. If they had touched a person, they were considered defiled. If they had touched something, they had to wash. But above all, they were to stay pure from bodily relations. That is what is meant here. Stay clean, he says, for tomorrow, because tomorrow the Lord will do wonderful things before us. Look at our own church now. On the eve of Theophany, she appoints a fast, so that people may be cleansed in both flesh and spirit in order to behold the Theophany. Joshua, the son of Nun, said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and go on before the people." The priests took up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and went in front of the people. The commandos did not go first, nor did the tanks go first, nor did the artillery open fire. The Ark went in front. The church went before them. The Most Holy Theotokos went before them. You know that in all the campaigns of the Hebrews, they always had the Ark with them. Bear in mind the story of the Most Holy Theotokos of the Three Hands. The icon of the Three Hands is, of course, connected with the veneration shown by John of Damascus. Because they cut off his hand, and it was restored to him, and he offered it in gratitude to the Most Holy Theotokos. That icon later came as a gift to a king of Serbia, and whenever the Serbs went out to war and so on, the icon of the Most Holy Theotokos of the Three Hands was always there, carried on a mule. The Most Holy Theotokos went with them on their campaigns, and whatever happened, the mule went off and came to the Holy Mountain, and today it is in the monastery of Hilandar, the Serbian monastery, and that icon of the Most Holy Theotokos of the Three Hands is on the Holy Mountain to this day. "Tomorrow," he says, "you will see wonders," Joshua said. "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and go before the people." And the priests took up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and walked ahead of the people, about a kilometer, that is. And the Lord said to Joshua, "From today I will begin to exalt you before all the Israelites, so that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you as well." For it was only natural that this new leader, this guide, Joshua son of Nun, did not yet enjoy the confidence of those people. They had been through so much with Moses, who had worked so many miracles. It was only natural. And now God says to him, "From today so many miracles will be worked through your own hands that the people will believe you are with me. And now give orders to the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant." And he said to them, "When you reach the first waters of the bed of the river Jordan, you will halt at that edge of the river. You shall go no farther, lest they enter the water. They shall stop as soon as they arrive, before the priests step into it." Joshua continued, addressing the Israelites, "Draw near and hear the word of the Lord our God. By this sign you will understand that our God is living and true, and that in this way he will destroy before you the peoples, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing the river Jordan, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth, because this Ark does not belong to some god. It belongs to the one and only God, the Lord of the whole earth, and it is crossing the river Jordan. Appoint 12 men from among the Israelites, one from each tribe." There were 12 tribes, one from each tribe. "And this is what will happen. As soon as the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth step into the water of the Jordan and become wet, the water flowing downstream will keep on flowing and will drain away. The river will be cut off. The water will stop. The part below will keep going and flow on. The part above will halt, the bed will go dry, and you will cross over here, that water will move on, its current will run down toward the sea. But the other part will stop. The water coming down from above will stand still." And the people came out of their tents to cross over the Jordan River, because you would get there and you would be stuck. You would not be able to go any further. And those who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went on ahead of the people. When the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant entered the Jordan River, and at the moment the feet of the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord were dipped into the edge of the water of the Jordan, now the Jordan had flooded, filling the whole depth of its bed, as it usually does at every harvest season. The waters coming down from above stopped. The whole mass stood like a mountain, stretching a very great distance from the Israelites, as far as the region of the city of Kiriath-Jearim. And the water flowing downstream ran off into the sea of the deep plain of the Arabah. The Israelite people stood upright, every man of them facing Jericho on the eastern bank of the river. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went forward and stood in the middle of the dry bed of the River Jordan. The priests went forward with the Ark and stood right in the middle of the riverbed, holding the Ark of the Covenant. And the Israelites kept crossing the dry bed of the river until every one of them had finished crossing over. When the Israelite people had finished crossing the River Jordan, the Lord said this to Joshua, "Take," he tells him, 12 men from the people, one from each tribe, and command them each to take a stone from inside the river and carry it out, and to set 12 stones down there where the ark had been standing, with the riverbed dry and the water waiting up above until it could be released. And Joshua, son of Nun, writes that those 12 stones they set down there in the river where the ark had stood remain to this day. And the other 12 they were to keep outside as a testimony. Take from the middle of the bed of the River Jordan 12 solid stones, which you will carry with you and set down in the place where you camp this night. And Joshua called the 12 men from among the leading men of the Israelite people, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Pass on before the Lord and before the ark into the middle of the Jordan, and let each one of you take a stone from there and lift it onto his shoulder. These stones will be 12 like the tribes of Israel, and their purpose is this. They stand there as a sign forever, so that when in time to come your son asks, 'What do these stones mean to us?' you will answer your son and say, 'The Jordan River stopped flowing when it came before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth, as they were crossing it.' These stones will be a lasting memorial sign for the Israelites forever." And the Israelites did exactly this, just as the Lord had commanded Joshua, son of Nun. Those 12 men took 12 stones from the middle of the riverbed of the Jordan, as the Lord had commanded Joshua, and after all the Israelites had crossed over the river, they carried these stones with them into the camp and set them down there. Joshua also set up another 12 stones inside the Jordan itself, in the very place where the feet of the priests had stood, the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And those stones are still there to this day, the day on which these things are being written. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant stood upright in the bed of the Jordan until Joshua had finished everything, everything the Lord had commanded him to announce to the people. And the people hurried to cross the Jordan River quickly. When all the people had finished crossing the river, then the Ark that was being carried around crossed over as well. The people went across first, and after them the ark. It went ahead to the place where the danger was, it stood there in the water, it held back the current, it made sure the people could get across, and only then does it come as a blessing. Once it had brought the people over, it appears again. It did not cross first and leave them to cross on their own. It stood there and held back the flow so that the people could pass. So tell me, are these things random events? But our people do not know what happened back then, or who this God is that we believe in, or who the God of our fathers is, as we usually put it. This concerned the rest of the people of Israel. The tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh did as Moses had commanded them. From these three tribes, as the account goes on to say, 40,000 men armed for battle crossed the Jordan River and made their way toward the city of Jericho. They all went to Jericho. Thus on that day the Lord exalted Joshua before the people of Israel, and they revered him as they had revered Moses throughout his lifetime. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, the testimony of the Lord, to come up out of the Jordan River." They had remained waiting in the river. So Joshua gave this command to the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And this is what happened. When the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up out of the Jordan and set their feet on the dry ground of the western bank, the waters of the Jordan River returned. The river came rushing back to its place and flowed as it had before, filling the whole width and depth of its bed. The people came up out of the Jordan River on the 10th day of the first Hebrew month, the month of Nisan, and the Israelites camped at Gilgal on the eastern side of the region of Jericho. And there God gave the command that they should make knives out of sharp stones and perform circumcision. everyone who had not been circumcised during those 40 years, and everyone who had been born in the course of those 40 years, was to be circumcised, because now they had to be circumcised in order to enter Jericho miraculously, to eat the Passover, and then to move on to the campaign against Jericho. In other words, he is preparing them. Circumcision in that age meant reconciliation with God. The man who was circumcised was reconciled with God. The uncircumcised man had no right to eat the Passover. So before he carries out the operation against Jericho, this bloodless operation, before God hands Jericho over to them, he had them circumcised, and they ate the Passover as well. He gave them communion, so to speak, and after that they entered Jericho, as the following chapters go on to describe, which, God willing, we will continue in another lesson of ours. In any case, to close, one can draw at least in part who this God is, what is given, and what we should expect, and also what he expects from us, so that we in turn may expect something from him. From him, for if we do not possess the qualities of the Father, we cannot call him Father, nor can we expect anything from him as sons from their Father.